Most of you who are parents have had an experience like this before. If you're a parent, you've had some version of this happen in your household at some point along the way. Perhaps you have an older child and a younger child, and at a certain point in time, you decide that it's appropriate for the older child to perhaps stay up a little bit later, have maybe a little bit later of a bedtime than the younger child. And what is the inevitable response to that that you can hear ringing in your ears even as I ask the question? What is the inevitable response from the younger child? The inevitable response is, that's not fair. We've all had an experience like that. We are very tuned in to what we perceive as issues of fairness. Now, that's something that Jesus is going to address in the parable that we're going to look at today. We're continuing on this morning in our summer-long series on the parables of Jesus. And, you know, when Pastor was planning his sabbatical, the elders were talking through what we thought we should do this summer while he was gone. What should we preach through? What should be our plan for the preaching? And the idea came up to spend the summer focusing on Jesus' parables. And when that happened, I actually said, guys, are you sure that that's what we want to do all summer long? And of course, I'm glad that we've done them, but as I said at the time, the parables are actually really hard. They're really difficult, and it's turned out to be a wonderful study, and I have been so edified and convicted by the expositions of the rest of our team of elders and the people that we've had up here, and I hope that you have been as well. But I confess to you that as I address my first parable of the summer, I come to you with a little bit of trepidation. And the reason for that is because the import of the force of these parables can be so easily missed. We always have to remember that the parables of Jesus are not sweet little children's illustrations. And sometimes that's what we think they are. It's just a sweet little illustration that Jesus taught, you know, to help the duller people sort of get it. It's for the kids in the crowd, essentially. And as if these are like children's illustrations or cute little Aesop's fables that elicit a grin of recognition in us and maybe spark a thought of, oh, that's so true. These parables actually do much more than that. They can be difficult. They can be confusing. They're certainly demanding. They use a grumpy neighbor or an unjust judge, among other things, to represent God. What's the deal with that? They tell us to be like a shrewd steward, as Zach talked about last week, a shrewd steward who possibly rips off his master. It tells us to be like that. What is that all about? They can even make us mad sometimes, these parables can. Parables formed a huge portion of Jesus' teaching. They were a major part of what he did. And Jesus' teaching, we always have to remember, his teaching ultimately inspired a mob to nail him to a cross and execute him. So they're not just sweet stories. Jesus' parables challenged people. They confounded people. They upended the prevailing views of the people who were listening to him. Sometimes, as Zach showed us earlier in the summer when we were starting this series, the parables were even meant to obscure the truth from those that Jesus did not want to have it, to actually hide the truth from them. He tells us that. Think about that for a minute and how it messes up our assumptions about what parables are actually supposed to be, about how it messes up our assumptions that they're just clever little sermon illustrations and anecdotes to make his point a little bit clearer. Jesus, in these parables, is upending the order as it stood there, and he's building a kingdom. In these parables, Jesus is building a kingdom, and he's telling us what that kingdom is like. And before we look at our parable, just one other thing to note in all of this, one other thing to keep track of, to keep clear. When we talk about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, which so many of these parables are about, those two terms are essentially interchangeable in the Bible. One author will use Jesus when he says kingdom of heaven, the other says kingdom of God, but they're used in the same context in the same way. And there are people who've tried to make some big distinction between those two as if they were separate things. They're not. It's the same thing. But we have to remember that the kingdom is a major, and I think we could probably say the major focus of Jesus' parables. And Jesus in those parables is teaching that his kingdom is not just some future otherworldly reality, but that it has come, that it has come right here and right now. To put it in theological terms, Jesus teaches us that God's kingdom has been inaugurated here, but it has not yet been consummated. It has been begun, but it has not yet been completed. It's here in seed form, but it's not yet the full-grown tree that it will become when Jesus returns. But it is here. And so the Bible speaks very frequently in terms of both this present age and the age to come. You see that pop up throughout Scripture. This age, the age to come. This age, the age to come. One of the amazing things about Jesus' ministry is that he has brought the age to come into the present age, that the age to come has in some sense broken into the present age in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. The perfect kingdom that awaits us has already in some way entered into the present age, into our own day in the person of Christ the King. A couple of places that he teaches this. These will not be on your screen, but I'll just read them for you quickly. He tells us, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Not thousands of years in the future, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Luke 9, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. He said that to his hearers who were right there in his presence at that moment in the first century. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you, he said. Not the kingdom will come someday, the kingdom has come upon you. And Paul tells us in Colossians 1, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So in some sense, the kingdom is already here. And the reason that that's important is that it helps us to understand that these parables are not just postcards from some far-off land that we one day eventually hope to get to. They're not like travel logs from a place that we haven't been to telling us what it's like there. Instead, they are instructions from a king to his subjects right now. They're instructions from a king to the subjects in his kingdom for how they are to live right now. The parables are meant to have an effect on the here and now. They're not just to tell us about the future. They're meant to have an effect in the here and now, on how we live and on what we do. They are meant to change us and to change the way we do things. So when we're reading the parables, we should always be thinking about how they would have been received by the people who were hearing them in the first century when Jesus shared these stories with them. And if we're not challenged, if it doesn't upend things a little bit for us, if our normal worldly way of viewing things is not thrown off a little bit, then it's possible that we're not reading it correctly, or we might not be reading it carefully enough. So with all of that set as a background, that the kingdom is in some sense here with us now, that these parables are meant to challenge us in the here and now, Let's look at the parable we'll be examining this morning. And the parable that we're dealing with this morning certainly does all of that that I talked about. It has a lot here to challenge us. It's in Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. And so you can look that up in your Bibles. We will also show the scriptures for you on the screen as we go along. But listen to what Jesus tells his audience, and in this case, he's primarily talking to his disciples, but he tells them, "For the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last." Another thing that makes these parables a little bit dangerous and that we have to be careful with as we deal with them is that in the history of the church, a lot of preachers have gotten very creative with them. Sometimes we have this tendency to want to, in the words of Spurgeon, attempt to make a parable run on all fours. And what he meant by that is that we want to make it do more than it's trying to do. He also said, no parable teaches all sides of the truth. So remember, these stories, these parables are not detailed treatises. They're not detailed theological treatises. They are memorable verbal stories told to make a point. So one thing that we have to do when we read a story like this is to avoid allegorizing. What do I mean by allegorizing? That's when every single detail of the story represents something. And we have a tendency to sort of want to do that. And doing that, allegorizing this story, this particular parable, some have come up with sort of elaborate theories of, well, the different hours of the day when he goes out, those are different ages in church history, and the denarius itself is God's offer of salvation, and the scorching heat is the law of God, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All of it very creative, and all of it largely beside the point. In these parables, the point tends to be pretty simple, though the implications of the point are vast and are world-changing. So what is it this parable is saying? What is the point that Jesus is getting to? The parable is saying the kingdom of God is like this, and then he tells this story. Jesus is the master storyteller, and so he adds lots of details. But the main point is the result. The main point is what happens at the end of the story. He builds this tension with all these characters and these different groups of people who are brought in and so forth. And then the result, when he gets to it, is not at all what we expect it to be. Nor is it what the workers in the story expected. Nor is it what those listening to him expected. It's as if Jesus tells this story set up in a way in order to elicit that reaction that he knows is in our hearts. The reaction of your kids with the different bedtimes. Wait a minute, that's not fair. And then he turns it all upside down and shows us that we've missed it. Let me show you a portion of the story again. Let's begin in verse 9. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" Now, as we said, it's not an allegory. If we try to turn it into an allegory, we end up with all sorts of problems. If the denarius is a symbol of salvation, what do we do with the fact that they earned it? There are lots of things like that, lots of biblical contradictions that come up if we start to turn everything into something here. No, the point is simpler than that. The master in this story clearly is meant to represent God. And the point of the story is that God does not reckon things the way that we do. God does not reckon things the way that we do. God is free to apportion things in his kingdom however he sees fit. And he's right to do so. He does nobody any injustice by doing so. The workers who've been there all day are upset. The child who doesn't get to stay up later is upset. It's not fair, they say. Now, we do have an obligation under God to be just and to be fair in our dealings, but there's usually something else more going on in these kinds of situations than just the matter of strict fairness. There's usually something more going on in the cry of, "It's not fair." What is it that the upset child is looking at that colors his determination? He's looking at the other child. What are the upset workers looking at in the parable that colors their determination of whether or not they're being treated fairly? The other workers. The fact is, we're actually pretty relentless about comparing ourselves with others. And there's a big problem with that. When you look deep into the child's reaction about bedtime, when you look deep into the reaction of the workers in Jesus' parable, they're not actually calling for fairness. They are expressing envy. Who has the right to set the child's bedtime? With an eye towards that child's age and makeup and well-being, who has the right to set the child's bedtime? Of course, the parent does. The fact that mom or dad does it differently with another child should actually be of no concern at all. The kid with the earlier bedtime has in no way been a victim of injustice or unfairness or oppression. And neither are the workers who labored for the master of the house all day long victims of injustice or unfairness or oppression. They got exactly what they were promised and exactly what they agreed to. Verses 12 and 13 again. It tells us, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" In other words, where have I done you wrong here? I paid you what we agreed upon. I haven't shorted you. Their problem comes because they begin comparing themselves with the others, thinking, well, if he got that for just an hour of work, then I should get much more for my full day. They got exactly the agreed upon price. That's practically the definition of fairness. They weren't cheated in any way, but what really raises the problem is seeing the other guy. They're angry because they think that the other one's got a better deal. They're angry because the owner treats the other workers generously. The master's response to that in verses 14 and 15, he tells them, I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? It's interesting, the little term here, he said, the literal term, he says, do you begrudge my generosity? The literal term for begrudge here is evil eye. That's the literal in the Greek. Do you have an evil eye towards me because I'm being generous to them? Today, we have virtually hardened the evil eye into a political orthodoxy. We have an entire culture that's now built on envy. It's actually considered righteous now to compare ourselves to others and to raise Cain if they have something more than we do, or if they have something better than we do. But at the end of the day, which fits the parable, it's still just dolled up envy. It's just covetousness. Incidentally, it's not the main point of the parables, so we won't spend any real time on it, but I have to at least note it in passing. Jesus just assumes that the master of the house can do what he wants with his money. The idea that we own our own property and that it's ours to do with it whatever we see fit is not even argued for. It's so obvious that it's just assumed all throughout the Bible. The parable actually depends on that assumption. It doesn't make any sense unless we make that assumption first. And that's why we need to be challenged by this. All of us need to be challenged by this, because many in our culture today would take the owner of the vineyard and haul him up before a sensitivity board and show him how he is oppressive to the plight of day laborers and perhaps cancel him altogether. But that's not a biblical position. There is no such thing as stealing if my stuff doesn't belong to me to do with it what I wish. You can't steal from me if it doesn't belong to me. The fact that stealing is a sin means there are some things that are mine and not yours. Means there are some things that are yours that are not mine. It assumes private property. There's no such thing as covetousness if everything sort of communally belongs to everyone. Private ownership and the right to do basically what we want with our own stuff, with our own resources, with wisdom and under God's law, is assumed everywhere in the Bible. It's only in more recent days where many have decided that others have a right and an obligation to make those decisions for you by law and by force. All of it is driven by envy. God loves justice, but God hates envy and covetousness, especially when it's dressed up in the guise of the virtue of justice. And much of what goes under the name of justice today is simply whitewashed envy and covetousness. It's all driven by envy, by covetousness. And in this story, the worker who got there first in the morning, despite getting exactly what the owner promised, now thinks that he's entitled to something because of the owner's generosity to other people. He believes that he deserves a better situation than the other guy has. And this came up over and over in Jesus' ministry with his disciples. Jesus' disciples are constantly wanting to figure out who outranks whom, who sits in the foremost position, who's highest on the organizational chart, so to speak, who gets to sit at the head table, who gets to occupy the positions of prominence. And we still do that today. How much money do I make? How influential am I? How powerful am I? How many likes do my posts get? We see so many examples of this happening in Jesus' ministry with his disciples. Matthew 18, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Mark 9, and they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Mark 10, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, grant us, sir, to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Luke chapter 22, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. These questions of standing, these questions of priority, these questions of hierarchy kept coming to the front and center of the disciples' minds. And the reason for that is because they were sinners, just like you are, just like I am. And these are the kinds of things that tend to come to the front and center of the minds of sinners. They come to the front and center of all of our minds. And Jesus does not accept that. Jesus does not cater to that. He doesn't go along with it. Jesus' answer is, "I don't do it the way that you want me to. I don't account things the way that you do. I can do whatever I want. I can do whatever pleases me with what is mine. And it's not for you to complain about it or to resent it." Ultimately, these things are contrary to the kingdom of God. This jockeying for position, this desire to be over others, this desire to be ahead of everyone else, this desire to have the position of priority, this desire to have it all be evened out, that what's good that they have should be given to me. Ultimately, these things are contrary to the kingdom of God. It's not how the kingdom operates. Remember when Jesus was gathered with his disciples in John chapter 21, it tells us of another incident like this. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. And that disciple, of course, is John. He's the one who's writing this book, and that's the way that he refers to himself in the book. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Jesus' way of dealing with this is consistent throughout his ministry. We see it in this parable. We see it in his other interactions. Jesus does not deal with this stuff the way that the world deals with it. He tells them, "My way of accounting is not your way of accounting." And ultimately he says, "If I want to do it this way, if I want this for this of my child, and I want that for that of my children, what is that to you? You follow me." So, what does this mean for us? How does this apply to us? These stories are meant to elicit something from us. They are meant to make a change in us. What do we do with that information? How should this change us? Ultimately, what Jesus is talking about here What Jesus is getting across here, this is about the sovereignty of God, the freedom of God, the sovereignty of God as king of the kingdom, as the ruler, the sovereignty of God to do whatever he wants with whatever he wills. So what do we do with that? Well, first, we kneel before the sovereignty of God in worship. This parable is not about salvation per se. Many misconstrue it that way. Again, the denarius is earned. So it's not strictly about salvation. It's about how the kingdom works. But the point is the sovereignty of God to do what he wills. And he's sovereign over grace and over salvation. So first, we kneel before God in the sovereignty of God. Because even God's grace is sovereign. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. I hope that you have, and I hope that you will. God can give or not give his grace as he pleases without doing anyone wrong. God's grace is entirely voluntary. It's entirely up to him. Think about it this way. When we use the word grace, that's where we get our English word gratuity. Gratuity is a form of the word grace. What is a gratuity? When you go to a restaurant, the gratuity is the tip. It's not money that is owed. It's money that on your own discretion you can give as thanks for the level of service that you receive, but you are not obligated to give it. The police will not come and arrest you if you do not give a tip. They will come and arrest you, perhaps, if you don't pay your bill, if you just run out on the bill. You owe the money for the food, but the gratuity is not owed. You're free to give it or to not give it. That's what makes it grace. That's what makes it a gratuity. It is not obliged. It is not owed. It's the same and much more so with the grace of God. God's grace is not obligated. God's grace is not owed to us. And that can scare us. God is not forced to give us grace. There's nothing about us that deserves it or that elicits it or that calls it out from him. It's entirely for him to give as he pleases. That means he didn't have to give it to me. And he might not have. But for his own reasons, lying outside of me and my own supposed goodness, of which there was none, for his own reasons, he gave it to me anyway. God's grace is scandalous. Paul actually uses that word scandalon. It's the cross. God's grace is a scandal. It is literally not fair. God's grace is literally not fair. So it upsets our earthly ideas of how things ought to work. And it exposes the fact that we easily lose sight of what it is that makes grace grace. Instead, we want to try to smuggle in a little bit of worthiness of our own. We want to smuggle in a little bit of harder work on our part, a little extra humility and virtue that someone else didn't have, a little bit of attractiveness to God that would make him feel that maybe he just couldn't quite be fully happy without me. All of those ideas are false. And they miss the gratuitousness of God's sovereign grace. So the first thing that we do with that is kneel and worship at the sovereign grace of God that he did not have to give you, that he did not have to give me, and yet gave it anyway. That leads us to the second application to us. We repent of both envy and of arrogance. We repent of envy and arrogance. We recalibrate our thinking about ourselves and about each other. We repent of that evil eye that looks with anger on the free generosity of others, on the free generosity of God. Think of the thief on the cross for a moment. What had he done to warrant God's favor? Just moments before that, he had been with the other thief mocking Christ as he hung on the cross. He didn't have time to get down and do good works. He didn't have time to get down and prove himself. He mocked Christ, and then a few minutes later, he was saved by Christ. Years ago, a pastor here in our church taught about this. He actually taught that story, the thief on the cross, discussing, teaching us about the scandalous grace of God, that even a thief or a murderer can repent and be saved, even very late in life. And that's not, of course, an excuse to wait and to repent and to wait to receive Christ, because none of us knows if we even have another second of life ahead of us. So none of that is an excuse, but that we see in the thief on the cross that the sovereign grace of God can even save someone who is mocking Christ shortly before that, a criminal hanging on the cross in the last moments of his life. It's scandalous grace. And even the thief on the cross does show true repentance and faith and salvation, that those things can come at the very end. How we react to that story, though, will tell us a lot about our conception of God's grace. Do you look at the thief with the evil eye, or do you rejoice in his salvation? We had someone who was visiting our church at that time, and this was many years ago, and after the sermon, she came up to pastor, and she had a problem with that sermon. She was a professing Christian and had been for a long time, but she approached him and said, "I'm sorry, but I cannot be part of a church that teaches this, that teaches that God could pardon even a murderer in the last moments of his life." Do we think that we deserve salvation more, perhaps, because we've been Christians longer and we've never killed anybody, we never stole a car? We may have learned the right answers on the test. We may not have said what that woman who was visiting said. But how often does that thinking sneak into us? How often does the thinking sneak in? It's not fair. It's not just. If God just starts throwing grace around recklessly like that, why would anyone ever behave? We take the grace out of grace and the authority out of God's hands to do whatever he wills and to show mercy to whoever he pleases. And the danger on the flip side of that same coin is that we can then lapse into thinking ourselves as more worthy of God's grace. If this person is unworthy of God's grace, that must mean that somehow we were worthy of it, more worthy than they are. I'm more worthy of God's grace than the thief on the cross because I haven't done the things that he has done and I repented earlier in my life. That's dangerous. As we start seeing ourselves worthy of God's grace, it takes the graciousness out of grace. And it's not just salvation, the biggest issue. It's the daily things of life. If we understand how God views these things, there's no compatibility between envy and covetousness and God's kingdom. There's no compatibility between our human ways of figuring this out and God's kingdom. Jesus says it in this parable. And we can apply it to so many things. What is it to you? He says to Peter, what is it to you? We could apply that to anything. What is it to you if I give him more singing ability or talent, athletic talent? What is it if I make her more intelligent and academically inclined than you are? What is it to you if I gave him a talent for a higher paying vocation than you? What is it to you if I gave her longer life than you? What is it to you if I give him better health than you? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. You follow me. It's not for us to be looking around, making sure that we're getting a better deal than everybody else. Only one kind of person can look at God and say, "You did not give me what I deserve." And that person is a Christian. Only one kind of person can truly say to God, "You didn't give me justice." And that's those who have received the grace of God in Jesus Christ, Christians. We think we want justice. We think we want what's fair. Believe me, you don't want what's fair. You don't want what's just. You don't know what's rightfully coming to you. God in his grace instead offers you salvation. Which brings us to application number three. What do we do with this parable? What do we take from this parable? This sovereign God of the universe offers you salvation. This sovereign God of the universe offers you salvation. Do not take that for granted. It's not owed to you. He is not obligated to give it to you. He does not, there's nothing that forces him to give you salvation. Listen to what the Word of God says about this. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 9. Actually, the whole book is about this, and the whole chapter of Romans 9 is certainly about this. It'll scare you a little bit, though. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 14, Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." What does that mean? It means that it is completely up to God to decide whether or not someone will get mercy. It is completely up to God whether or not you will receive grace. In that passage, which harkens back to the Old Testament, he showed mercy to Israel, but not to Pharaoh. He showed mercy to Jacob, but not to Esau. Paul goes on in verse 19 of Romans 9. "You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?' But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" It's a scary passage. Why do I share this with you? Why do I emphasize God's sovereignty in all this? You could hear that and say, "Oh my, this is saying that I'm completely at the mercy of someone else. I am completely at God's mercy." Well, if you think that, now you're getting it. This throws us because we don't like to be at the mercy of others. But your salvation is completely up to God. He owes you nothing. You are his to do what he pleases with. And his grace is his to do as he wills. And you have earned nothing good from him. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have turned against him. All have gone astray. That should make us tremble. And that's the intent of it. But here's the astounding thing. He offers you mercy today. He offers full pardon and forgiveness and eternal life and transformation. He's not obligated to do it. There is nothing that requires it from him. Solely out of his mercy and his own goodwill, he offers you his son, Jesus Christ, for your salvation. He offers you eternal life, even though the righteous wage for your day's work in the vineyard would be eternal death. Why would you not accept that? Why would the worker in the field who came at the last hour say, "Eh, thanks anyway, but I've thought about it. I don't want your money. A denarius is too much. These people have been out here a lot longer. I don't want your money." Why would you turn away that gift? Why would you turn away that grace? As this parable shows, it's not for us to look with a scolding eye on God's generosity towards others. And we dare not reject his generosity to us. It's for us to look with a grateful eye on the grace and mercy that he offers us in Jesus Christ, who died and suffered God's wrath and suffered punishment for our sins on the cross. This isn't cheap grace. Some misconceive it as a get-out-of-jail-free card after a life of zealously pursuing sin and unrighteousness and dissipation and evil. It's not that. True repentance and transformation are part of it, but it can happen at any time, and God freely offers it to you today. So stop looking around. Stop saying, "Oh, it's not fair, it's not just, it's not right." Stop looking at other people and look at Jesus and what he's offering you today. Have you received that from him? Have you taken him up on his non-obligated goodwill offer of salvation to you? True repentance and true transformation are part of it, but they do not earn our salvation. It is a free gift offered to us by the Master, no matter when we arrived at the vineyard. So I urge you today, if you have not already, receive that grace that God sovereignly offers us in Jesus Christ. And let us turn away from any sort of envy and any sort of covetousness and any sort of pride that says that we are more deserving than others when we are most certainly not. We are all indebted to the grace of God. Let's pray. Our Father, these are deep and weighty things. Lord, your holiness is absolute, and your burning anger and hatred against sin are pure and unquenchable. And yet, Lord, you sent your Son to us to die on our behalf, to pay the penalty, to pay for the eternal consequences of sin, to suffer the wrath that we were due. And Lord, you did not owe it to us. It was by your grace alone. And so, Lord, convict us of our envy, of our pride, of our covetousness, of our continual looking to others to see how I measure up. And Lord, let us bow and worship before you, repenting of our envy and covetousness and receiving the free grace, the sovereign grace that you offer us in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen.